This morning I want to introduce a new series that we'll be doing on fall on the book of Genesis. But from reading the front of your bulletin, you probably wouldn't know that. Because today's chapter and focus is Daniel chapter 1. Now Daniel seems like a strange place to begin a study on Genesis. But if you exercise a little patience, I hope you'll understand why I have chosen to do so. Often we begin reading the opening chapters of the Bible in Genesis and we make assumptions. Some right assumptions and sometimes wrong assumptions, especially when stories are very familiar to us. And I just want to show you a clip of a video of a New Testament professor, Daniel Hayes, sharing a story when experience that he had, and he realized, I'm bringing some assumptions to my reading of the story of the Bible that may not be exactly right. So I want to show that.
Testament. When we talk about reading the Bible well, we want to be tuned in to the original context in which texts were given. But our own context also influences the way that we read the Bible. I remember a story you've shared in the past about your experience as a missionary in Ethiopia that had to do with a Christmas pageant, which I think illustrates that pretty well. Would you mind sharing that with
us?
Yes,
George, this was a real eye-opener for me along those same lines. We had arrived in Ethiopia and had just moved down country. So we'd been, you know, down country for a few months. Christmas rolled around. And the church was having a big Christmas pageant, invited us to come down to the Christmas pageant. So we were excited. We went down. But of course, we're anticipating a certain Christmas pageant. Here in the U.S., they're pretty stereotypical. We have the same pretty much story and the same, it's told about the same way. And I assumed, well, that's the way the Bible is. That's the only way you can do it.
So you have Mary and Joseph coming down the aisle and the baby Jesus in the manger.
Absolutely. And the three kings come and the shepherds. And we choreograph it, you know, the same way all the time. So I'm expecting that just with the Ethiopians acting it out. So when we got there, of course, I was surprised to see that they're reading the story a little bit differently. The same story, and yet they're portraying it different. One of the big things, for instance, at the beginning, we show Joseph and Mary on their trip. They're traveling to Nazareth.
Traveling to Bethlehem.
From Nazareth to Bethlehem. You New Testament guys, keep me straight on this, okay? And they're on their way to Bethlehem. And then it's just them, the two of them, of course. And for Americans, that makes good sense. We have a very nuclear family portrayal. That's the way babies are delivered. The husband takes the wife to the hospital. The baby's delivered. Now, to the Ethiopians, this is unthinkable, that they would send a young girl pregnant with her first baby off on a trip by herself. And so they have the story, all of her aunts and cousins go with her. So on the trip, here's Joseph walking by himself in the front, and then there's this large group of about 15 women yakking and talking.
So this is their pageant.
This is the pageant, Christmas pageant. This is on the way to Bethlehem. There's this whole group of women, you know, that come by. And then, of course, when it's time for the baby to be born, they have all these midwives included, you know, Mary's, you know, relatives, her aunt, whatever. They're the ones delivering the baby. We never talk about who delivers the baby. I mean, we saw them again. That's the way we do it in our culture. The husband checks the wife into the hospital, and presto, the baby, you know, shows up.
Yeah.
Nobody says, did Joseph deliver that, you know, the baby, which is to them unthinkable, that a young guy who just got married is somehow going to know how to deliver
and
a baby.
And really would have been unthinkable in Palestinian culture of the first century.
They're a lot closer. I mean, that was my realization watching it. First, I thought, well, they got the story wrong. Don't they know, you know, how it happened? Then I got to thinking, and then I went back and reread it, and I thought, really what you do is you start filling in gaps with your own culture if you're not careful. I mean, that's the normal reaction to what we'll do with the story. The Ethiopians, being a little closer in lots of areas culturally, probably were filling in those gaps better than we were with a little more modern.
I know, now you're going to really be wondering about the Christmas story, but I just thought that was good. But that's for another day. I want us this morning, we're going to read, hopefully, at least in a little bit, a glimpse of reading the Bible with Daniel, okay? And I think it will be instructive. You see, people who come to Genesis make assumptions that can be very different. One might be, this is a straightforward scientific and historical account. And so we would read it literally. You know, it's exactly 7 literal days. although there's no sun or until the fourth day, which might be evidence of a non-chronological arrangement, but that would be for another. But the one is just read it straightforward. It's just like a science, like we would read history in science textbook. Another assumption might be that, well, this is just a made-up story to explain the origin of the world that has no basis in fact or history. It's like, you know, when I was a kid in elementary school, we read how the giraffe got its long neck. Okay, and it was running along, and you know, it got its neck caught in the tree, and it stretched it out, and then now all the giraffes after that. You know, it's a myth of origins. Well, while we all come to the Genesis creation account with modern scientific debates, often most in our uppermost in our mind, we can be certain that the original audiences did not. You know, Moses and the Israelites, we'll look at that a bit next week, or Daniel in exile. I'll say more about that. But I think it's important to allow the story, the text, to be read and heard first well in its original context and what it was saying to the people at that time. And as we will see in the weeks to come, the selection of material in Genesis, the language that is used, the arrangement of the material, all suggest a purpose that is non-scientific. In other words, the main point of Genesis 1 is not to answer the questions of how and when did it happen. Those are primarily scientific questions that we try to get at. But rather the questions of who and why. Those are theological questions. Those are the questions of life. They are questions, actually, that science cannot answer. And scientists err when they try to, those err at least who tell us that their explanations of how and when the world came into being are a grand theory of everything that removes the who and why automatically from the equation. And so we have an alternate story of our origins like that told by Stephen Hawking.
For the first time in human history, we are able to describe how this world we see around us came into being. Our theories take us back to the time when the universe was born, but people always want to know what came before. There have been various ideas, but for me, the most attractive is that the universe was spontaneously created out of absolutely nothing.
So we need to be careful to distinguish evolution. We can use that word any, but evolution as a philosophy, as a worldview, as an all-encompassing belief system is different than evolution as science of development and progression. We won't get into that in a lot of detail, but that's where I think science errs when it says we understand everything and there's no need for God. And I think the church has erred when it has tried to read the Bible as a scientific, and Genesis especially, as a scientific account of the world. For example, in the early 1500s, when mathematician and astronomer Nicholas Copernicus, anybody heard of that fellow before? Yes. Okay. He formulated a model from his research, a model of the universe that placed, lo and behold, the sun rather than the earth at the center of the universe, or at least the center. And the response for many in the church was bitter antagonism. Many Protestant Christians opposed these new discoveries in astronomy because they assumed the Bible offered a scientific view of the world in everything that it was saying. And they cited texts like Psalm 104, verse 5, that says, well, he set the earth on its foundations, it can never be moved. And Ecclesiastes 1, verse 4 and 5, the sun rises and the sun sets and hurries back to where it rises. And the great Protestant reformer Martin Luther, for example, ridiculed that clever Copernicus, as he referred to him, who wishes to turn the whole of astronomy upside down. I believe the Holy Scriptures for Joshua 10, verses 11, 13. He commanded the sun to stand still and not the earth. Case closed. Was a sun-centered view of the universe really incompatible with an orthodox view of Scripture? Of course, it's easy to answer that question in hindsight. But history, both biblical history and church history, do provide us with some important lessons how to better handle what may be only apparent contradictions or conflicts rather than real ones. You see, the church could have responded differently than an overly simplistic, well, the Bible says it, I believe it, that settles it. They could have had a different approach. And there is a time, don't get me wrong, there is a time and place to stand up for one's convictions. And the book of Daniel gives us tremendous examples of that. And we sing the song, Dare to be a Daniel, for good reason, okay? But Daniel and his friends also provide us with examples of how to navigate different worldviews, and how to navigate some of the apparent conflicts more humbly and wisely. Not every hill is worth dying on, we might say. And so I invite you to join me on a journey this morning, a trip to the other side of the world, to the modern city of Baghdad. Not far from it, we find the remains of the ancient city of Babylon that includes many remnants from its golden age in 6th century BC. Traveling back in time, in the book of Daniel, and I invite you to turn to Daniel, we'll read there in a moment, it takes us to the year exactly 605 BC, the year Judah was invaded by King Nebuchadnezzar of Babylon, and he was the ruler of the known world. The Babylon king and his army came and took back with them the plunder from their victory over Israel, including many of the nation's best and brightest young men and women from Jerusalem. Imagine yourself as a young person like Daniel was. You are suddenly cut off from family and friends, from your community, from your culture and language and church, and you are immersed into a place you never imagined you'd be. A place with different food and customs and rituals, different ideas and ethics, and of course, a different language. Which means your name will need to be changed. As a matter of convenience, you know, it's hard to say your name, you are told, but the new foreign-sounding name, actually it's a God-forsaken name that puts a different label on you. It's that name that's been chosen for you is like an attack on your very identity, like a loss of your identity. You are a foreign student at UBC, University of Babylonian Court, taking courses forbidden back at home, astrology, sorcery, and magic. You're being taught by people who are unsympathetic and even antagonistic to your faith.
Name?
Wheaton.
Josh Wheaton.
Philosophy 150.
You might want to think about a different instructor.
Come on, man, it can't be that bad.
Think Roman Colosseum, people cheering for your death.
I am Professor Radisson. This is Philosophy 150. I would like to bypass senseless debate altogether and jump to the conclusion, which every sophomore is already aware of, there is no God. All that I require from each of you is that you fill in the papers I've just given you with three little words, God is dead.
How would you respond? Daniel in 1 invites us into a story. A story that at least gives us a glimpse of what happened to a group of ancient UBC students and how they responded. Not in order that we do everything exactly like they did, but that we learn lessons from them. But Daniel, and so let us read Daniel chapter 1. In the third year of the reign of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came to Jerusalem and he laid siege to it. And the Lord delivered Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into his hand, along with some of the articles from the temple of God. And he carried them off to the temple of his God in Babylonia and put them in the treasure of his house, the house of his God. Then the king ordered Ashpenaz, chief of his court officials, to bring into the king's service some of the Israelites from the royal family and nobility, young men without any physical defect, handsome, showing aptitude for every kind of learning, well-informed, quick to understand, and qualified to serve in the king's palace. He was to teach them the language and literature of the Babylonians. The king assigned them a daily amount of food and wine from the king's table itself. They were to be trained for 3 years, and after that they were to enter the king's service. Among those who were chosen were some from Judah, Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. The chief official gave them new names: to Daniel, the name Belshazzar; to Hananiah, Shadrach; to Mishael, Meshach; and to Azariah, Abednego. But Daniel resolved not to defile himself with the royal food and wine, and he asked the chief official for permission not to defile himself in this way. Now God had caused the official to show favor and compassion to Daniel, but the official told Daniel, "I am afraid of my lord the king, who has assigned your food and drink. Why should he see you looking worse than the other young men your age? The king would then have my head because of you." Then Daniel said to the guard whom the chief official had appointed over Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, "Please test your servants for 10 days. Give us nothing but vegetables to eat and water to drink. Then compare our appearance with that of the young men who eat the royal food, and treat your servants in accordance with what you see." So he agreed to this and tested them for 10 days. At the end of 10 days, they looked healthier and better nourished than any of the other young men who ate the royal food. So the guard took away their choice food and the wine they were to drink and gave them vegetables instead. To these 4 young men, God gave knowledge and understanding of all kinds of literature and learning, and Daniel could understand visions and dreams of all kinds. And at the end of the time set by the king to bring them into his service, the chief official presented them to Nebuchadnezzar. The king talked with them, and he found none equal to Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. So they entered the king's service. In every matter of wisdom and understanding about the which the king questioned them, he found them 10 times better than all the magicians and enchanters in his whole kingdom. And Daniel remained there until the first year of King Cyrus. That's over 60 years, just if you want to know. What Daniel and his friends needed and had, I believe in the scriptures, was a divine perspective of the world and of history. Daniel 9, he will say, I understood from the scriptures according to the word of the Lord given to Jeremiah the prophet. They were virtually contemporaries. Jeremiah a little bit before Daniel. Jeremiah living out with the exiles. Daniel exiled to the palace of the king, of the oppressor. The scriptures gave Daniel and his friends an overarching story that I believe helped make them make sense of their story. Because you see, there were two very different ways of trying to make sense of what had happened to them. Read one way, the dominant way, from a human perspective, from the Babylonian perspective, it was clear that what had happened to them was a complete disaster. They were a people with no future, no hope, because their God was dead. Marduk, the chief god, defeated your God, they would have said, and now your God is dead, and you have no future and hope. You see, we know culturally, the Babylonians would have said, if you don't believe us, come to our temple and look at the spoils of our victory over your God. Culturally speaking, as Dr. Tremper Longman says, in the ancient Near East, a victorious army plundered the temple of the defeated nation, and they would place the symbols of the defeated gods in their own temple. And their stories, the language and literature of the Babylonians, gave a very different view of the world. Just how different that view of the world was has become evident in recent times. You see, near the end of the 19th century, archaeologists digging in the ancient city of Nineveh, that is near modern-day Baghdad, discovered thousands of clay tablets. In fact, a whole library of Ashurbanipal, that contained things like laws, administrative matters, and literature of all kinds. It was like unearthing a time capsule of being able to see what life was like in the ancient Near East thousands of years ago, and what Daniel and his friends would have been studying at UBC. Found among the tablets of this ancient library and others were the Babylonian creation story. Now, that story has some very interesting similarities to our Genesis creation story. There's a similar sequence of that in Genesis 1. There's, in both stories, light exists before the creation of sun, moon, and stars. There's others, but there are also some glaring differences. In the Babylonian story, the world was created in the context of violence, conflict and war, with God, their god Marduk, as the ultimate victor. The world is formed when Marduk actually cuts the body of his defeated foe Tiamat in two, and then he uses half of her body for the sky and half of her body for the earth. Talk about survival of the fittest story here, right? And the divine pantheon of gods is like a highly dysfunctional family who are violent, unpredictable, inconsistent, and untrustworthy. The gods were part of a hierarchical organization with human beings as slaves whose only purpose was to serve the gods, so the gods didn't have to do any dirty work. This, in a nutshell, is what the Babylonians believed, and it shaped how they lived and understood their place and purpose in the world. They were the victors. Violence was something every day that you used to put things in their place. They were arrogant. You exploited others. You didn't give it a second thought. You see, but there was another very different perspective on an understanding of what had happened that the narrator gives us in actually the brief introduction to this book of Daniel. He reframes the story very simply by saying in verse 2 that the Lord gave over Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into Nebuchadnezzar's hands. He will actually, if you pick up on it, there's 3 times where he says, and the Lord gave. The Lord is the big orchestrator behind. In other words, Nebuchadnezzar's might, though considerable, was not the ultimate reason why Jerusalem fell under his influence. It was the result of the will and action of God himself. As commentator Tremper Longman notes, the subtle phrase introduces a major theme of the book, the belief that the sovereignty of God far surpasses the power of even the most mighty of human rulers. And we see that time and again in Daniel. That fundamental idea. The God of Israel's creation story is very different than Marduk. Israel's creator God is all-powerful, yet gracious and good. He is purposeful and righteous and reliable. He says something and he backs it up and you can count on it. And even when you fall, you know where you stand. Humans are not made to be slaves of the gods, but his royal representatives, created to in his very image and likeness. You see, Daniel did not agree that God was dead. So Daniel resolved, we read, to not defile himself with the royal food and wine, a decision supported by his three friends. Now, while he accepted re-education and re-identification, he drew a line at not allowing himself to be defiled by the royal food. Exactly why he drew the line there, it's much debated, and we don't need to know that completely. Believers in other contexts and other cultures and other places of the Bible have identified their sticking point elsewhere. As Christians vary, I think, today over evolution. You know, there's many different positions. You know, while I may believe in microevolution, but not macroevolution, or I may believe in theistic evolution, but not evolution as a grand theory of everything that displaces God. Now, what is certain is that Daniel believed that accepting the ritually unclean royal food involved a fatal compromise to his faith. And by drawing a line and standing on his convictions, he and his friends gave evidence, I think, to themselves and to others that they belonged to a different people group and they served a different God. Amidst the cultural pressures to assimilate and adopt the values and beliefs of the dominant culture, they chose instead to identify themselves and live distinctively as servants of the living God. While studying at UBC and while working for a lifetime in the Babylonian court, the strength of their convictions can be seen in their persistence. You see, while they respected the chief official's response and concern, and he said basically, no, I'm not willing to, you know, cut you slack, their resolve prompted them to keep searching for a solution until God opened a door. And so they asked the guard over them. And the door opened that God provided in the way that I think God so quickly blessed their decision. That must have been a great and much needed encouragement to them, that this story of the real God that they were living under and with, that was the story that made sense of their story. It was a clear sign that they were not merely pawns on a political and geographical chessboard, but servants and ministers of the true and living God who had called them to live as ministers in a pagan culture, in the university and marketplace of the Babylonian court. And according to verse 21, Daniel served God faithfully there for over 60 years. You see, I think this story is good news for contemporary UBC students and SFU and other students, isn't it? We can be intimidated. We can think we need to go into survival mode. And I think Daniel is telling us, you don't just need to think about survival here. As the story unfolds, you can thrive there if you keep God and those stories that will shape your understanding and influence with you. So I think it's good news for contemporary UBC students. And I think it's good news for people wanting their faith to not only survive, but to thrive at the crossroads, the cultural crossroads that we live in of many different languages, but worldviews and religions and non-religions. Although I think atheism is also a religion, since it takes great faith as well. And I think that thirdly, it's not only good news for contempt for students and for those of us as believers who live at the crossroads, I think it's also good news for secular people. It's good news for secular people in desperate need of a better map of reality than the secular atheistic map of reality that they have been given. And I want to illustrate it, you know, in a very profound way. Cartoon. Cartoons are profound, right? Okay, it's a simple way. Now, as you look at this, and people may flick on, why am I here on, what on earth am I doing here? It may be a good situation, or like the fellow in this cartoon, a very dismal, bad situation, something really bad. How do I make sense? Like Daniel and his friends might have, and they flick on a light, okay? And in this case, it happens to be the fellow, anybody know who that is? It's Jonah. Yeah, I see, because, you know, you're lost, and you look for something, a map that will orient you where you are. And he sees a map, and he sees the outlines of a huge giant fish, and you are here, okay? And we know that Jonah prayed. It's like, God, get me out of here. Okay, I see where I am. But, you see, the story, the overarching worldview story that was dominant in Daniel's day is different. But the principles, I think, are the same. You see, for many people, a very different story of our origins has become the dominant story or map. And on that map, there would be just, you are here in X in the midst of blank. Nothing else to orient you. Because, you see, to the contemporary question, how did it all begin? Modern science, like a Stephen Hawking, says, well, how did it all begin? Well, probably by an accident. Well, and to the question, well, how will it all end? An atheistic scientific view says, well, probably an accident. And you know what? The accidental life isn't really worth living. It would be strange that a people so obsessed with finding out purpose would discover that they are in a universe that has no purpose. Like, that would be really strange. That would take faith to believe that. And so, friends, I think this is good news for people who think the map of reality is that everything is a big accident. You see, in a world where the accidental life is not worth living, God has given us a hope-filled story that helps us make sense of our story. It certainly did for Daniel and his friends. It will for us. May God give us the opportunity this week to share this map of reality so that others can make sense of their story too. Let's pray. Dear Lord Jesus, I thank you that in your infinite wisdom, you gave us stories. Oh Lord, not made up stories, but stories that tell us what we most need to know. Stories like, Lord, where we came from, why, who caused all of the things that we see, and why are we here, and what is it all about? Lord, I thank you that in the midst of a situation of incredible suffering and disorientation like Daniel and his friends experienced, Lord, you gave them a map that reminded them that you were the great map maker, that you were the great sovereign God who had a purpose and a plan for their life and for the life of their nation, and that they could live by faith, that they had strength for today and bright hope for tomorrow, as the song we sing, Great is Thy Faithfulness, says. Lord, you gave them a song in the dark. Lord, we thank you for this story. Lord, we pray that you would give us opportunity to share this good news with others that they might find meaning and purpose and ultimately a life-changing relationship with you. For Lord, you have come to earth, and in Jesus, you have indeed changed the tide of history. And Lord, we thank you for that. We thank you that we are your people. You have given us a purpose. Lord, may we live that out to your glory. Amen. Amen. Thank you for leading us in worship this morning. Songs to carry with us. Just thinking when we're singing, I will follow you wherever. One of the things I didn't know for years, it was the Daniel. Daniel and Jeremiah and Ezekiel were three contemporary prophets, all called into very different settings and assignments at around the same time. Ezekiel was called to go live in a refugee camp with the ones who had been taken captive and didn't go to the palace but went to the refugee camp. That's where he served God. I don't know if there was some tension between that and seeing where Daniel got to serve. I think Daniel also served for a pagan empire and yet in such subversive ways. And that's what it looked like to follow. And Jeremiah, he had to go all over. They took him down to Egypt. They almost killed him in the bottom of a well. That was God's call for his life too. And thank God that we have all three of them. And we have disputes going on in our culture, And you know what? There's Christians that God has called on one side and Christians that God is at work on the other side. And will it create a little tension? It will. And we need Christians on every side in the world and in every place in the world. Let us go and to follow. Before we do, I hope you'll follow some of us right out into the gymnasium and to have a potluck that has been provided. And before we go out to that, I'd like to pray and thank the Lord for this food and the opportunity. Let's pray. Lord, thank you. Thank you, Lord, for an opportunity to really meet with you. Lord, for we are changed when we are able to meet with you and to see you anew and have our lives reoriented around you and our perspective. And Lord, I thank you that in your great wisdom, you called us also to be in relationship with one another and that we have an opportunity to celebrate not only around the Lord's table, but also around the table and the food. Lord, we thank you for those who have brought food and provided and gone to the work of setting it up so that we could enjoy this time together. Lord, ask your blessing on our time together as we go from here. Amen.